Over the past weeks, world attention has once again focused on events that have taken place within and around the land of Israel. Following months and maybe even years of negotiations, the Israeli government agreed with the Palestinians to remove, with force if necessary, about 8,000 Jews from a parcel of land known as the Gaza Strip. That area which lies on the Mediterranean coast has been under the control of the Israelis since the end of the Six-Day War in 1967. And at that time, Jewish families began to settle in that particular area. I should mention the fact at this point that until those settlers arrived, the land at that Gaza Strip area was barren and arid. But within a few short years, the Israeli settlers became very proficient in irrigating the land and making it bring forth a very good harvest. So much so that those settlements where they settled themselves became a vital and important source of food for the rest of Israel. The land prospered, so much so that there was a vast difference between the towns occupied by the Israelis and the towns occupied by the Palestinians. The Jewish settlements were largely, at least, well-ordered, attractive and prosperous places, while the Palestinian areas were often little more than hovels, with, in the words of one commentator, winding alleyways full of filth. There was a vast difference, therefore, between the settlements that the Israelis had put in place and the settlements which housed the Palestinians. But over the last number of years, things have changed in that part of the world, and the Palestinians demanded the removal of the Jewish settlers. That campaign was supported by acts of terror against the Jews, so much so that the nation of Israel, the government of Israel, was forced to invest a vast amount of its military effort to defend those particular settlements. Now, as a result of that constant terror campaign, and also political pressure from America and also Europe, negotiations began with the view of coming to an arrangement whereby Israel would withdraw its settlers from that area. According to one report, a declaration of principles was signed in Washington on the 13th of September 1993, with the aim of eventually transferring authority for this entire region from the Israelis to the Palestinians. Hopes at that time were high that all would run very smoothly. But due to a combination of factors, not least the aggressive nature of the Palestinians and the ongoing attacks against Israel, the plan floundered. And for the past 12 years or so, it has been left unimplemented. That's not to say that there have not been many attempts to revive it. In fact, since 1993, there have been numerous peace conferences, peace initiatives, with the aim of kick-starting the process again and bringing this stage to a conclusion. But up until recently, it has proved elusive. However, in recent months, the initial agreement has been revisited again. You may remember in the news a number of months ago, the American plan called Roadmap to Peace. And the whole arrangement, the whole negotiation has been revisited with the result that the Israeli Prime Minister ordered that the Jews who had settled in the Gaza Strip, as well as in some areas of what is known as the West Bank, and if you have opportunity to look at a map of Israel and discover just how vast an area the West Bank really is, but there was an arrangement made that the settlers from the Gaza Strip and some from the West Bank area should be withdrawn. And it was that decision which led to Israeli soldiers moving into some 21 or so settlements and literally carrying some of the Jewish people onto buses and transporting them away. The bulldozers were already in place, and they were brought in, and the homes of the Jewish people were razed to the ground. And the way was paved for the Palestinians to take responsibility for that disputed piece of land. Now, as was to be expected, those scenes in the Gaza Strip provoked high emotions among the Jewish people. Some have spoken extremely bitterly against their own government. Many have described it as a ruthless eviction. Jews have been in tears. They have talked of this terrible thing that has happened to their nation. They feel betrayed. They feel let down. While on the other hand, world leaders, President Bush included, have hailed the move as an essential part of the peace initiatives in that region of the world. However you look at those events, and I've just very quickly sketched something of the history, however you look at those events in the Gaza area, they have focused world attention on a very important people and a very important place in the world. It has often been said, especially in relation to the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, it has often been said, keep your eye on Israel. And the reason for that kind of advice is very simple. This nation of Israel and the land of Israel will feature more and more prominently as we approach the end of this age. Let's be sure of this, that events will unfold in that district that are spoken of very clearly in the Word of God. Promises that God has made will come to pass. Changes will take place. Strange things will happen. Strange in the eyes of the world, I mean, will happen. And extraordinary prophecies spoken by God hundreds of years ago will be realized. And all of those things will be in accordance with the Word of God. That's something that I really want you to keep in mind tonight. We might not be able to understand all that's happening. We might not be able to unravel every political maneuver or dissect every single issue that takes place in this world. And we may feel at times, and I know this is how often we feel in this country, and you may feel this as you look across at what's happening in Israel, we may feel that things are out of control. But never lose sight of this fact that God is in heaven, and that God in heaven rules and reigns in the kingdoms of men. Believer, God is absolutely sovereign over all the affairs of this world. His eternal purposes cannot and will not be frustrated, as Genesis 18 and verse 25 describes him. God is the judge of all the earth. And God, as judge of all the earth, always does what's right. Whether it's in Ulster, or whether it's in Israel, or whether it's in some other country in the world, God is in control, sovereign control of all things. Now, it's not my intention tonight to provide a political analysis of events in the Gaza Strip. That's not my purpose in coming to the subject. Rather, I want to examine, as best I can, in one message, what the Bible says regarding the nation of Israel and its future, and what lies ahead in regard to the end of this age and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially with Israel in mind. When we think of Israel, we must remember three things. And these are the matters that I want to leave especially with you tonight. Let me say, first of all, that there is a divine covenant with Israel. That's the first thing to remember. The nation of Israel is like no other nation in the world. Now, when I say that, I'm not speaking about Israel politically. I'm not speaking about Israel socially or morally or economically. I'm sure that in those areas of national life over there, this nation is reasonably similar to other nations in the world. Therefore, I'm not speaking of this nation as it appears in the eyes of men. Rather, I'm speaking of it as it appears in the eyes of God. For if there's one thing that's clear as you read Scripture, it is that God has a special interest in this people and in that place. The history of this nation stretches right back to the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis, when God saved Abraham and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He entered into a covenant with him regarding a people and a place. I want you to turn with me tonight to Genesis chapter 17. And I want you to follow these references as we turn to them. Genesis chapter 17 and verses 1 through to 8. It speaks there. We could have read some words in Genesis chapter 12, but we'll move on to Genesis chapter 17. Because there we have the details of God's promise to Abraham set forth for us very clearly. It speaks there in Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now you'll notice there in those words that God is very specially, very specifically, speaking to Abraham about a covenant that revolves around a people and also includes a place. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. God promised him a people, and God promised him a place. Now that covenant was repeated numerous times after that conversation with Abraham. If you look at chapter 17 and verse 19, whenever God spoke to him about the birth of Isaac, he said in verse 19, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And there at the very promise of the birth of Isaac, God confirms the covenant again. Turn over to Genesis chapter 26. By this stage Isaac has been born. That promise has been fulfilled. And now God is speaking to Isaac. And he says to him in Genesis chapter 26 verse 3, Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So God has now confirmed the promise that he gave to Abraham, to Isaac. Then look over at Genesis chapter 28. And verses 12 through to 15, God now gives a similar promise to Jacob, Isaac's son. In verse 12 of chapter 28, we have Jacob at Bethel. He has stopped for the night as he has fled from Esau, and he has taken some stones, and he has laid himself down to sleep with the stones as his pillow. And it says in verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angel of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now those are the same terms that God had spoken to Abraham back there in Genesis chapter 17. Clearly God had not forgotten his word. And that word of promise that God gave to Abraham and then emphasized to Isaac and then gave again to Jacob, that word of promise was emphasized to the nation of Israel when God brought them out of Egypt and brought them to the borders of the promised land. You remember what God said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verses 2 through to 6. He told him there that the places where the sole of his foot would rest, that God would give that land as an inheritance unto Israel. In fact, the words of verse 6 are very important. Joshua chapter 1, he says to Joshua, Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Now the reference there to the swearing unto the fathers throws us back to Abraham, back to Isaac, and back to Jacob. So now, after the years of bondage in Egypt, and after the years of traveling through the wilderness, the promise is still there. And God is saying to Joshua, this land that is before you, the land that I swear to give to your fathers, I will give it to you for an inheritance. And you will divide the land for an inheritance among the people. God had blessed this nation, and he had promised them a land. And that promise of a country, the promise of an inheritance, the promise of a place was still before them. It's very interesting to note that when Joshua distributed the land, after Israel had crossed the river Jordan, the tribe of Judah was given the land now known as the Gaza Strip. If you look at Joshua chapter 15 and verses 45 through to 47, Joshua chapter 15. As I've mentioned, the Gaza Strip there is on the Mediterranean coast. It's a little strip of land. It's not very long and it's not very wide. But if you have a map in your Bible, you'll discover the cities of Ashdod and Ashkelon and Gaza there. Look at verse 46 of Joshua 15. In verse 20 we have the details. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. So what you have in these verses is what God has given to the tribe of Judah as their inheritance. And in verse 46 you have this detail. From Ekron even unto the sea, all that lay near Ashdod with their villages, Ashdod with her towns and her villages, Gaza with her towns and her villages, unto the river of Egypt and the great sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea, and the border thereof. So this area of land that borders onto the Mediterranean Sea, down toward the river of Egypt there, that land was designated as part of the inheritance of the royal tribe of Judah. That's very significant. Follow that thought with me into Judges chapter 1. Now I'm conscious that I'm giving you a lot of references here, but if you look very carefully at Judges chapter 1, and Judges for us provide the detail of these cities being taken. Look at Judges 1 verse 18. Also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. When you read there that they could not drive them out, literally it is, they would not drive them out. And so while Judah took possession of part of their inheritance, they did not drive out the people in the valleys. They did not claim it completely. They permitted some of the people to remain, and of course they became a constant source of trouble. But I want you to mark this, that God had promised them this land of Israel. God had promised that to Abram, and the basis of that was the covenant that God had made. Now this is a covenant that's based on God's grace. God did not choose this people because of anything good that was in them. He did not choose this nation because they were superior, or because they were more spiritual, or because they were stronger, or because they were more skillful. It was not that God saw anything good in Israel that he set his special interest upon them. He chose this nation simply out of his superabounding grace. We haven't time tonight to turn to Deuteronomy 7 and 7. But there you'll find the Lord speaking like this. The Lord did not set his love upon you. He's speaking to Israel. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God choose them? Because God set his love upon them. Not because there was anything about Israel. Not because they deserved that kind of blessing, not because they deserve anything by way of the grace or the favor or the mercy of God, but because of God's grace. And God redeemed them out of a house of bondmen by His grace and through the blood of the Lamb that was slain. Their redemption was by blood on the basis of God's grace. Of course, that's how God deals with all men who come to believe. We're not saved by anything that we can do. Jew and Gentile alike are saved the very same way, by faith in Christ's finished work on the basis of God's amazing grace. And that's something every sinner here needs to note. You cannot save yourself. You cannot redeem yourself. You cannot bring or earn your way into God's favor. Salvation is by grace alone. And God had grace on this nation. Let me say too that this was a covenant that God will never forget. There are many times in the history of Israel where her people have forgotten God. There have been many periods of inexcusable backsliding. Jeremiah had to lament, or God lamenting through Jeremiah, "My people have forgotten me days without number." And that has happened so often, that the nation of Israel has forgotten God. But God has never forgotten His covenant with this nation. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 and 36. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 and 36. The Lord here has cause to remind the nation of Israel of His promise and His covenant with them. He says in verse 35, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." Now, what's the Lord saying there? He's saying that the very presence of the moon and the stars and the sun are testimony that God has not forgotten Israel. He says, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. If that were to happen, if the sun was to disappear, if the moon was to cease to shine, if the stars were to depart forever, then God would have forgotten His covenant, His interest in this people. But my friend, that is not the case. We can go out and we can see the sun, we can see the stars, and we can see the moon, and there's a testimony that God has not to this very day forgotten His covenant and His promise to these people. There's a testimony there before us, and it's not by accident that God speaks of an everlasting covenant. His promise stands. He has an everlasting interest in these people. Let me give you an illustration of that from history. In fact, it applies right to modern times. In AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans under Titus. And as a result of that destruction, the Jews were scattered. And from that time, Israel ceased to be recognized as a nation. Her people were dispersed throughout the various countries. They were a scattered people. They were known as a scattered people. The nation of Israel at that time lost its national identity. It had no ruler, it had no king, it had no leader of its own. And there's a prophecy in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 4 that deals with that very situation. But after many years, those scattered Jews began to return to their homeland. They were regathered to Israel. So much so that in 1948, Israel was once again recognized as a nation. They were no longer a scattered people. They were back in their own land. Of course, that was opposed by many, many other nations. I'm tempted to say that maybe there are some here, and you remember back to 1948, of course, it's way before my time. But 1948, 1949, there were wars out there. Wars that were declared against Israel. Was it the 14th of May when they had their act of independence declared? And that very day there were nations, Arab forces from Egypt and from Syria and from Jordan and from Lebanon, from Iraq, and they invaded Israel. And for those months there was a very brutal conflict in that area of the world. And those nations were opposed to the reformation of the nation of Israel. But in spite of all of that, Israel was recognized as a nation again, a nation in its own right. Now, how did that happen? After all those many years, how was it that this little nation, despised by others, hated by so many, just a small country by way of population, how was it that it came back to be a nation again, and the people were gathered back into Israel? Very simply because God remembered his covenant with this people. There are references there in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 19. Ezekiel 36 that speak of God bringing this nation back to Israel again. He says, "And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed throughout the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them." Then he says in verse 21, "I have pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went." And you find in that chapter that God brings them back again. He regathers his scattered people. And in Ezekiel 37 and verse 21, you have these words, "I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them, be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations." And God promised that he would gather them back again. And my friend, that has happened. Still ongoing. I was interested to read a comment just the other day, and the commentator, a Jewish commentator, said that 2004 has seen the highest influx of Jews moving to Israel since 1983 from all over the world. There are airlines in America that had to put on extra flights to carry the Jews back to their homeland. Remarkable? Not really. God keeps his promise. His covenant is an everlasting one. Let me say too that this is a covenant which includes God caring for the land. There's a remarkable verse in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 12. I confess that my attention was first drawn to this when I was in Bible college and we were studying the book of Deuteronomy with Dr. Douglas. And we came to this verse in verse 12 of chapter 11 of Deuteronomy. It's a remarkable verse which has never left my mind. We've talked about the covenant God had with Abraham and with the seed that would follow and with the land, but notice what verse 12 says, that this was a land which the Lord thy God careth for or seeketh after or has an interest in. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. God has an everlasting care and an everlasting watch upon the very land of Israel. It's the land which God cares for. Now I know tonight that the eyes of the world are often upon this place, and we depend very often upon the media to inform us what is taking place there. Most probably, only part of the story is told. They tell us what they want us to know. Therefore, we cannot see all things. We cannot be sure of what's happening there. But let's be clear on this, that God does see. His eyes are constantly on this nation. God constantly considers it. God constantly cares for it. And even when all the nations of the world are against Israel, God still cares for that land. He cares for the land that he covenanted to give to Abraham and to the seed that would follow him. That's why we are exhorted in Psalm 122 to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Do you ever think of that? Of God's eyes on Israel day and night from one end of the year to the other? God cares for this land. I tell you this, God cares for this people. And that's what distinguishes this nation and that area of the world from all others. It's the fact that God chose it for himself. This is a special place and a special people, and we must never forget that truth. Now, I know there are some who will teach that Britain is Israel and all of that kind of nonsense. There's not a scrap of evidence, not a scrap of truth in that at all. God's eye is upon the land of Israel. God cares for that land. And God cares for that land tonight. In the midst of all its turmoil, God still cares for Israel. There's a divine covenant with Israel. Let me say something else, that there will be a dreadful conflict in Israel. The people of Israel have known very little by way of real peace and real security. Their history is stained with bloodshed, it's stained with trouble. It's a little country there in the world that has known war after war. Ever since Abraham stepped out to follow God, the people of this nation have suffered probably more than any other people in the world. When you think of their time in Egypt and Pharaoh trying to destroy them by slaughtering their male children. When you remember the numerous invasions by the Philistines and the Amalekites and the Midianites during the days of the judges. When you remember the kings who had to fight for survival against their enemies. When you remember how Athaliah determined to kill the seed royal. When you remember how Herod in the New Testament ordered the death of male boys that were born at the same time of Christ. And then in AD 70 in Jerusalem was attacked, and once more the land of promise became the land of blood and the land of death. And trouble and conflict and death has marked the Jewish people ever since. Not so many months ago, the world remembered the atrocities of Auschwitz and the Holocaust suffered at the hands of Nazi Germany. What started off at that time as a boycott of Jewish shops in the early 1930s led eventually to the slaughter of 6 million Jews, with countless thousands of them gassed to death in German death camps. And even as I've mentioned, when Israel was recognized as a nation in 1948, immediately they had signed that declaration and immediately they were recognized as a nation, war broke out from those neighboring countries. No nation in the world has suffered as much as this nation. And even tonight as we're gathered here, the little land of Israel is despised and hated by almost every other surrounding country. They have endured horrific times at the hands of their enemies. But let me say this, the worst is still to come. The worst is still to come. The withdrawal from the settlers in Gaza and those who will be withdrawn from the West Bank area will not bring lasting peace to this area of the world. For the Bible very clearly states that before Christ returns, there will be a period of great persecution against the Jewish people. A time known in Scripture as the Great Tribulation. Look back with me at Jeremiah chapter 30 and verses 5 through to 7. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 5 through to 7. Jeremiah chapter 30, 31 and 32 are very important chapters when it comes to the issue of the Jews and of what will take place at the end of the age. But look at Jeremiah 30 verse 4 and down into the end of verse 7. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins and as a woman in travail? And all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Now those words undoubtedly refer to something still future. There is a day of greatest trouble coming to the land of Israel. And the word trouble there has the idea of adversity, the idea of affliction, of anguish, of tribulation. It's the same word that's used of Joseph when his brethren threw him into the pit and they saw and heard his anguish. But they had no pity on him, and they had no concern for him, and they had no interest in saving him. They just threw him into the pit there in the wilderness, and Joseph was in anguish. And the word depicts a day of tremendous difficulty, a day of unimaginable terror, a day of suffering, the like of which has never been seen before in the land of Israel, or indeed across the world. In Daniel 12 and 1 I read these words, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. A time of trouble, the like of which there has never been since there was a nation even to that same time. Those are harrowing words. Similar to what Christ says in Mark chapter 13 and verse 19, dealing with the end of time. He says there, "For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be." Now the Lord there is dealing with this period of time known as the tribulation, and he is saying that there will be a time of affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation. Now you think of all the horrific periods in history, all of the tremendous times of conflict and all the horrendous atrocities in the world, and what the Lord is saying is that the time that will come, marked and known as the Great Tribulation, will surpass anything, Holocaust included, surpass anything that has ever been known since time began. And the enemies of God's people will gather and afflict and oppress and bring into tribulation the Jewish people in a way that has never been known in the history of the world. Psalm 83 takes up the same picture. And in verses 1 to 5 you have these statements. "Keep not thy silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee." Now what's the purpose of this attack against Israel? What's the whole aim and objective of the enemies of God's people? It is mentioned there in verse 4, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation." That's the aim of the enemies of the Israelites, to cut them off from being a nation, to dispossess them, to remove them forever from the country, to wipe them out as a nation, that there will be no remembrance of them at all. There will be mounted, according to one, there will be mounted against Israel in their land an horrific time of persecution. The Jewish people have few friends tonight. That little nation out there, few nations really want to identify with them. But when this time of unparalleled trouble comes, all nations will be against them. That's why we read from Zechariah 14 and verse 2 tonight. The Lord says, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." There are some nations tonight who will, in some measure, try to defend this little country. But the Bible says that all nations shall gather against Jerusalem. They won't have a friend in the world. Not one nation will come to give them help or aid them at this time. That's not figurative speech. The nation of Israel faces a day of horrendous tribulation. That's why I say peace plans will come and go, and there may be for some time a sense of security, a time of stability. It will seem that a deal has been done, but it will be broken. It will be broken. And at the very forefront of the breaking of it will be this man, Antichrist. And after that period of time, the deal will be broken and the enemies of this nation will rise up against it with mighty force and seek to destroy it once and for all. Is that not what Christ speaks of when he speaks in Matthew 24? Matthew 24 is the classic chapter on end time prophecy. It's a chapter that sets it forth in very simple detail. Matthew 24, verse 15. The Lord is speaking here of those times that before he comes, the signs of his coming and the end of the world, or the end of the age. And it says in verse 15, and these are the words of Christ, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, and let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes, and woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor no ever will be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The Bible speaks there, the Lord himself speaks there, of when you see the abomination of desolation. Commentators have the mind that that's an idol that will be raised up in the temple, an idol of Antichrist. And when that has been raised, then this period of tribulation will commence. And such will be the ferocity of it, such will be the severity of it, that those who are on the mountains are advised not to go down to their homes, but just to flee. Flee from this time of trouble, because there will be unleashed against Israel an horrendous time. Therefore, tonight the conflict in Israel is not over. Of course, the great tribulation will extend beyond the borders of that land. And those who dare to name the name of the Lord all over the world will in one way or another be affected. Harrowing times lie ahead. And there will yet be a dreadful conflict in Israel. There's a divine covenant with Israel, and there's a dreadful conflict within Israel. Let me say lastly tonight, there is deliverance coming for Israel. What does the future hold for this nation? Will God give them up finally to their enemies? Will it be the case that they will be destroyed from off the face of the earth? Is it the case that, as the enemies of this nation would love it to be the case, is it the case that they will cease to exist? That these massed armies will have the final victory over them, and Israel would be destroyed forever? Will this great tribulation mark the end, the final end of this ancient people? No, it won't. For as I read Scripture, I discover that just when Antichrist and his armies are coming to fight against Jerusalem and in their mind annihilate the Jews and obliterate them and eradicate them forever, but in the midst of that trouble, Israel will be humbled. They will be brought to repentance. And the Messiah, whom the Jews have rejected, will return in power and in glory. And Christ will destroy those enemies and bring Israel into a time of deliverance. Look at Zechariah 14 and verses 2 and 3. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the woman ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth. In verse 9 of the previous chapter, your little phrase there, they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. And then verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave. And there's the return of Christ. And what happens? Look at verse 11. Men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. The nation will be delivered. They will turn to Christ. They will see him. And they shall be delivered. They shall be humbled. They shall repent, and there will be poured upon them, as they look on Christ, a spirit of grace and supplication. And Christ will return in victory, in power, in glory, in majesty. He will intervene, and this nation shall be saved. I mentioned when we looked at Joshua chapter 15 and Judges 1, that the tribe of Judah had been given that part of the land. Isn't it a remarkable thing that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Christ himself, shall come and bring salvation? He's not only the God of the mountains, he is the God of the valleys. And Christ will intervene and bring blessing to these people. That marks a very important thing for us individually tonight. Christ either comes as Savior or Christ comes as Destroyer. That's the thought I want to close with tonight. While we've thought about the Jewish nation and the future lies ahead, the coming of the King for them, let me ask you this question. How will Christ come for you? Will he come as your judge? Or will he come as your friend? Why has Israel endured such affliction? Why have they known so much turmoil? Don't we read that Christ came unto his own and his own received him not? My friend, how often have you not had Christ presented to you? How often have you not heard the glorious message that Jesus saves? How often have you not been told of Christ, who is mighty to save, whose blood is powerful to cleanse, whose spirit can regenerate sinners and save them by his grace? And yet tonight, while Christ has been presented, and in that sense, he has come unto you, yet you have not received him. And my friend, if you live and die like that, then Christ will not come as your friend. Christ will come as your judge. He will not come as your Savior. He will come as one who will separate you forevermore in the everlasting fires of an everlasting hell. He will either receive you unto himself, or he will destroy you in your sin. And I leave that question with you tonight. Where do you stand in regard to Christ? Christ is coming again. He will come, and as he comes, he will bring a glorious deliverance. But tell me, where do you stand in regard to Christ? Is Christ your Savior? Or are you still an enemy to him? Have you embraced the gospel of redeeming grace and trusted him as your Lord? Or tonight, are you still fighting against him? My friend, listen, if you die in your sin without Christ, you cannot and you will not be where he is. you will be cut off forever and forever, without hope, without grace, without mercy, without salvation. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. And Christ will receive his own unto himself. And where will you be? Where will you be? Let's just for a moment set the Jewish and the matters of Israel to a side. Let me make this very plain. Where will you be in regard to Christ? Numbered with the redeemed and with Christ forever in eternity? Or will Christ have to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? It's not enough to come to church. It's not enough to have an interest in these things. It's not enough to try and live the best kind of life you can. My friend, you need Christ. And you need Christ now. And I trust you'll come. That you'll trust him. That you'll go to Christ just as you are. And you'll ask him, receive him, believe on him, trust him as your Savior. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight. And may God cause us to know him as our Savior and trust in him as our Lord. If you're not saved, it's our prayer that you'll come tonight to embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray tonight that thou wilt come and remember us, Lord, for good here. We do pray tonight for the peace of Jerusalem. We ask, O God, that Jews who have gone about seeking to establish their own righteousness would turn to Christ and be saved. We think, Lord, of the words we were pondering this morning when Paul could wish himself accursed for his brethren according to the flesh. And Father, we pray that thou wilt save Jews, cause them to see Christ, and O God, have mercy on them, we pray. We ask for those gathered here who are not saved, not yet right with God and strangers to thee. Lord, have mercy on their souls and save them, we pray. O God in heaven, answer prayer. We pray tonight that sinners would settle this matter once and for all, that they'd flee to that refuge that is in Christ and be saved for time and for eternity. We know, Lord, that time is short. We know that the devil is extremely busy. We know that the awful judgment and wrath of God is fearful and dreadful in the extreme. We pray tonight that souls would flee from the wrath which is to come and trust in Christ tonight. Answer prayer. Answer prayer, we pray, for thy glory. And part us now with thy blessing. In Jesus' precious name, amen.